Well, let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Romans 2, and we will be looking at verses 6 through 11. Romans 2, verses 6 through 11, where God's Word reads as follows. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. When you come to a text like the one that we're considering this morning, it's one of those texts that represents kind of the tension that we hold as Christians when we come to God's Word. And that tension stems from the different expressions of God about obedience in different theological contexts. So what do I mean by that? Well, when we talk about righteousness in one context, in the context of justification, it means one thing. When we talk about the call to obedience and being judged according to our works in sanctification, it means another thing. Justification, this legal declaration, this announcement of our right standing with God, that's one thing. That's that one moment when God declares the sinner just and justified, not by anything that he has done, but only because of the righteousness of Christ. God's declaration in his eternal courtroom, which is a one-time event. But we don't, as Christians, live in one frozen moment in time, do we? We don't live just in that one moment where we are declared righteous by God, our justification. We also continue to live day by day. And as we live day by day, we are called to be holy as God is holy. We live a life where we are in the process of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And that is at times a very painful experience. It is at times a very slow experience, but it is always an experience that we have over time as a result of the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the saints walk through this ongoing process of being made holy, even as God is holy, we see this trajectory in which man is a participant. A bit player, to be sure. God does the work of sanctifying us, but we are also part of that process of being sanctified, as we in Scripture are called to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, as we are called to walk in the good works that God prepared in advance so that we could glorify Him in those things. And so we have this tension. There's one understanding of what's going on in justification, this legal declaration that God makes over us, and then this other reality where we are called to put to death sin and to live in righteousness. And so as we approach verses like the ones we're considering together this morning, we have to realize that in the book of Romans, we are still in that preliminary section where Paul is setting before the people who are reading his letter this gospel that I'm going to talk to you about in chapter 3 and verse 21. You need to know that you need this gospel. Now, last Lord's Day, when we looked at verse 6 only, we considered what it means to be judged according to our works, primarily from the context of our justification. That God never declares us righteous because of the things that we've done. And even if we would want that, we would very, very quickly realize that all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, none will be judged favorably based on their works. So that's what we looked at last Lord's Day from verse 6. How God pays back each one according to their works. And so therefore, very plain for us, we need the gospel. Not the people out there. We need the gospel. Every single one of us, because of our sin against God. Now, in this section, it's a different question. It's a different perspective. It's a different theological context. It's asking a diagnostic question. It's asking you, how can you recognize whether or not you are in need of this gospel as one who is in death, or if you need this gospel because you are one who is in life? So it's asking the question, are you in Christ, and how can I tell, or are you outside of Christ, and how can I tell? And it's presenting for us in these verses, verse 7 through 11, the expected fruit when we are judged according to Christ's work. So we're not going back to verse 6 and thinking about how do I end up in this place as being described. That's a different story for a different sermon. This is asking the question, how can I tell whether I am in Christ or outside of Christ? And the Bible's expectation here is presented. The expectation for the Christian, for the believer, is that he will bear fruit. That the Christian will walk in holiness. That's what Romans is stressing here. And what we see is that the condition of a man's heart is seen in his actions, and that God will judge him accordingly. So the condition of a man's heart is seen in his actions, and God will judge him accordingly. We're going to look at this text in three parts. We're going to first see the fruit of regeneration in verse 7 and 10. Then we're going to see the rot of unrighteousness in verses 8 and 9. And then we're going to consider together also the forbearance of God in the sanctification of believers. So we're going to look at the fruit of regeneration, the rot of unrighteousness, and the forbearance of God as we seek to learn that the condition of a man's heart is seen in his actions and that God will judge him accordingly. So let's begin by thinking about the fruit of regeneration as it is outlined for us in verse 7 and verse 10. Again, let's not forget where we came from. Last Lord's Day, we saw in verse 6 that God will render, and we saw that that's a word that means pay back. God will pay back each one according to his works. And in this text, we see a description of two different kinds of works. And you see the first one here in verse 7, it describes well-doing. And then in verse 8, you see the contrast to that. So verse 7 talks about well-doing. Verse 8 talks about those who are self-seeking. And those are the two extremes. Those are the two opposites in some sense. Now that is the way of Scripture, to draw this opposite between two kinds of people. The only two kinds of people that exist in all the world. There are two broad categories, either in works or in people, and you can see those throughout Scripture. I'll give you one example from the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 and verse 5 talks about how the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So you have two groups of people. You have the wicked and the sinners and the righteous. Those are the two broad categories that you see in Scripture. Now, our text is not focusing on how people become righteous or wicked. That is a different question for a different time. It's not focusing on how they become wicked or righteous. It is showing how you can see who is wicked and who is righteous. Not primarily so that we can judge others. Not so that we can point our fingers at other people and say, aha, there's the wicked, there's the sinner. But so that we can know it about ourselves. So that we can see the need for the gospel in ourselves. The need for the gospel in ourselves is different based on your standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the answer to our question is in the heart. So on an ultimate level, you can have a person who does all the right things, whose heart is not new, and he will be condemned. That's certainly true. That's not what this scripture is talking about. This scripture is talking about how can you gauge what the heart of a person is. And you can gauge it, this text says, based on the things that they do. Based on the expressions of their heart through their hands. The man cannot see what is in the heart. We can't look out at a group of people and say, well, that person has a heart of stone and that person has a heart of flesh. We can't discern that. It is spiritually discerned. It is God's responsibility to discern that. But we are left with a question about judgment. We are left with a question of judgment that can only be based on what we in our limitations can see. So who has hope and who should be fearful of judgment? Who can be assured of the forgiveness of God in Christ, and who must be on their knees pleading before the God who will judge him? And that question in this text is answered based on what a person does. Now that is not, my friends, humanistic psychology. That is not legalism. That is the Word of God making a description for us. Listen to Jesus in Luke 6 and verse 45, describing the saint. The good person, says Jesus, out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what this text is describing. The good person doing good things, the evil person doing evil things. Romans is describing the marks of those who have been made righteous. After the work of God in them, there is a certain trajectory of fruit that can be observed. And in our text in verse 7, it says that that fruit is what? It says it's patience in well-doing. That is the fruit that should be expected from those who have been made righteous. Now, what is well-doing? How can we understand what well-doing is? Well, well-doing is not culturally defined. Well-doing is not dependent on the number of people who approve of something. Well-doing is doing good as a biblical category. Not as a category of men, but as a biblical category. It is God defined. Now, if you want to understand what God calls good, where can you go? Well, the most obvious place to turn, of course, is to the Ten Commandments as a summary of the moral law. So then when we're reading this text, we would say, okay, well-doing, patience in well-doing is walking according to God's commandments over a long period of time. It means keeping God's commandments when the benefits of living according to that commandment is obvious and when it isn't obvious. When you see the beauty of walking according to God's commandments and when you struggle in walking according to God's commandments, patience in well-doing is walking in God's commandments when it's easy and when it's difficult. That's what marks the righteous. It means that we keep God's commandments when we like it and when we don't. That's Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler in Luke 18. Remember that interaction that Jesus has with this young man who wants to know what he can do to earn the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus responds to him. He calls Jesus good. He asks what he has to do in order to inherit eternal life. And what is Jesus' answer? Jesus' answer is to direct him to the commandments. He gives him a smattering, a sampling of the Ten Commandments that God has given, and he says, do this and you will live. But that's, of course, not the only place where we see defined in Scripture what well-doing is. There are many other places, and the one that I really want to focus on today is found in Colossians 3 and verse 5 and following. Colossians 3 and verse 5, there is again this contrast between the two camps that we've seen, the righteous and the sinner, the good and the evil, and there in Colossians 3, the Christian is being commanded to get rid of the things which are evil. And so in verse 5 and following of Colossians 3, you see the things that we are to put to death: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Later on in verse 8, it talks about anger and wrath and malice and slander. And obscene talk from your mouth, these are all manifestations of evil. And And Paul in Colossians says, those are to be mortified, and you're to put on these other things. As those who are raised with Christ, that's where he starts in verse 1. Verse 12 says, this is what you're to look like. This is what you're to put on. You're to have compassionate hearts. You're to live in kindness. You're to have humility, meekness, and patience. You're to bear with each other. You're to forgive each other. You're to have love that governs all of it. And you're to be thankful to God in Christ. These are the actions of well-doing. These are the things that the believer is to pursue. These are the specific ways in which the redeemed person does certain things. Now, what does the redeemed person do when he seeks well-doing? Well, he seeks for glory and honor and immortality. That's what it says in verse 7. That's the motivation of well-doing in Romans 2. Now, what are glory and honor and immortality, what are they associated with? Those are all associations that are part of redemption. When we are redeemed, we will be with God in glory. When we are redeemed, we will be immortal in the heavens. When we are redeemed, we will have the glory of God around us at all times. And so the Christian, the redeemed one, is called to seek after those things. Not only Paul's not the only one who uses that word. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says the same thing, Matthew 6 and verse 33, when he's telling us not to worry about earthly provisions, worldly provisions. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's the same word, the same idea that Paul is teaching us here in Romans 2. It is for the Christian to seek after the things that are good, the commandments of God, the glory of God, the righteousness of God. And it's to be embraced. I want to stress that for us this morning. This notion that the Christian is to walk in obedience is to be embraced. It is, my friends, it is not legalism. It is not legalism to talk about the expectation that the Christian will walk in obedience to God's commandments. Legalism is what? Legalism says, because of my law keeping, I am righteous before God. That is not what this text is teaching. This text is teaching, because you have been made righteous in Christ, you will walk in certain ways. That's what this text is seeking. So seeking to establish. And so that's the heart of faith. That's the heart of the righteous. The righteous person who has received the gospel, who has been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, will be patient in well-doing. Again, this text is not asking you how you got there. It's not asking how you got to be called righteous. It's not asking how you would be called wicked. Because a little bit later on, it's going to seem like Paul negates the very thing that he says here. In Romans 3, in verse 12, the second part of verse 12, he says, no one does good, not even one. And even a little bit further down in that chapter, verse 28 of chapter 3, it says, we hold that that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we have to separate how we become righteous from the expectation that we walk in righteousness, as Paul lays it out in this question. Later on, in another book, he makes the same distinction in Galatians 3 and verse 10, Paul says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. This text is not asking righteousness as a status. It's asking the question of righteousness as a habit. It's asking the diagnostic question. The action, the words that come out of your mouth, the works of your hands, the thoughts of your mind, are they the fruits of righteousness, or are they the fruits of unrighteousness? That's what this text is asking us. And so the answer, ultimately, is found in the things that God gives. That the righteous person is pursuing God's gifts. Glory and honor and peace in verse 10. or in verse 7, it talks about those who seek glory and honor and immortality. Those are the things that the justified, the righteous person seeks, and God gives those to Jew and Greek alike. So well-doing, which is a result of the gift of Christ renewing a person, takes root in a person and is expressed by that person. No one does good apart from Christ. But you can tell a person is in Christ through his patience in well-doing. God, by Christ's blood, through his Spirit, produces good in a person that he has called. And he does that without any favoritism. He doesn't do that more for one person than another. God gives that same gift to all. It's not void of the heart, but your obedience, your righteousness must be there. And so that's this first section of our text. God's glory, God's honor, God's peace is given to those who are marked with patient well-doing as a reflection of a clean heart. But then in verse 8 and 9, we see this rot of unrighteousness. The second category, verse 8, it talks about those who are self-seeking, those who disobey unrighteousness. Now, really a better translation of that word self-seeking is contention. It's talking about those who are contentious, those who are disobedient against the truth, those who rebel against the word of God, who refuse the truth and who are obedient to unrighteousness. That word unrighteousness should be familiar to us now as we've worked our way through the book of Romans. This is not the first time that we've come across that word. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we saw that man in his unrighteousness suppresses the truth. Or in verse 29 of chapter 1, we saw that the debased mind is filled with unrighteousness. That is a mind that is opposed to God. In some sense, unrighteousness can be seen everywhere. It is in all of man's rebellion against God. And how does man rebel against God? Well, 1 John 5 and verse 17 talks about all wrongdoing as sin. Remember how we talked about how sin is always linked to the commandments of God. You can't define sin apart from the commandments of God. And here we see that all breaking of the commandments of God is wrongdoing. It is unrighteousness. Wrongdoing, unrighteousness, they are used in some sense interchangeably. So the category of sinner and wicked, as it's used before, as we saw it in Psalm 1, it is the group of people who are marked with their enmity against God. Those who refuse to worship Him. And it says in our text that they have one expectation right at the end of verse 8. It says that they will receive wrath and fury. Wrath and fury is what is reserved for those who are self-seeking. Now, I acknowledge it is not popular to think about God as filled with wrath and fury when it comes to the unrighteous, when it comes to the lost sinner. But this is Scripture's clear teaching. In some sense, this is a localized expression of a greater end times reality. We saw in Revelation 20, when we were there, we saw how God looks in the books, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. That's a visual expression of wrath and fury. Revelation 20 is painting an eschatological picture of a present reality here in Romans 2. Eschatological, what's going to happen at the end times? There's going to be wrath and fury for those who live in rebellion against God. That is experienced today. That's what Romans 2 is talking about, the today. Revelation 20 is talking about the end times. To bear the fruit of rebellion means you will receive wrath and fury. So when you're thinking about the need of the gospel, when it comes to somebody who is under wrath and fury, you have this clear expression, a declaration of the weightiness of sin. The reason why the gospel is needed, an explanation that sin is a terrible evil with terrible consequences. Even in their life, you can you can see how sin wreaks destruction in everybody's life. Sin never leads to a positive result. Isn't that right? Haven't we experienced this in our lives, that sin is always destructive? Brothers and sisters, sin is the greatest harm you can ever do to yourself. It is an eternal, spiritual cancer that will eat you alive. That's what sin is. Sin is the greatest harm you could ever do to your soul. And yet, oftentimes, as Christians, we treat sin as if it is not of great consequence. And we minimize the significance of sin. And that is one of the ways that the devil lulls you into sleep. That's one of the ways that the devil gets you to commit to a life of worldliness. When you look around at the world, certainly the world doesn't think their sin is of any great consequence. But then when it's in the church, we have to stop and ask, why? Why is that? Well, because by and large, we present ourselves as only peddling in the polite sins, the insignificant sins, the sins that don't really matter as much as the others. My friends, your polite sin will lay you in hell for eternity. That's the reality. Your polite sins will bring you to the same place as the most grievous sin you can ever imagine. Your polite sins are the cause of the wrath of God. How do I know that? Well, let's go back to Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, he's telling us what we are to put to death. And he says we're to put to death, in verse 5, sexual immorality. We recognize that as a big one. Impurity, okay, we can see that's fairly significant. Evil desire, something that's in here. Covetousness, what does it say is going to come into the world? Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming because of covetousness. Because you desire something that's given to another, that's idolatry, and because of that, the wrath of God is coming. Ultimately, heinous sins and polite sins receive the same sentence. What does it say in verse 9? There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Evil, opposite of good. So now, Christian, let me ask you this. Is your love of material things, your greed, is that evil? Is your gossip about another person evil? Is your pride in how you serve God, how you keep His commandments, is that evil? Unrighteousness is a rot that destroys a person from the inside out. And it manifests itself in the great sins that you can think of and also in the polite sins. Sin is a destructive slave driver. There's not any pleasure in it. There's not any benefit in its fruit. It only leads, it says in our text in verse 9, to tribulation and distress. Whether you are Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. Tribulation and distress for all who do evil. Let me illustrate that for you. It's a family who is torn apart by a husband's repeated incorrigible adultery. It's a true story. He's a serial adulterer. This family's torn apart by it. And they are these transgressions are discovered and the family blows up. The mom with her sons remains alone. The husband goes off by himself. The son stays with his mother, who is an innocent victim in this sin, and her life is marked with difficulty in raising her children alone. She struggles to provide for them. She struggles to nurture them spiritually, to be part of a church that's judging her for the wrongdoing that she's done. So eventually she moves to a different church. The adulterer, who was a leader in the church, he apostatizes completely. He walks away from the church, forsakes Christ, becomes a millionaire, and lives an easy life? Is his sin a blessing to him? What has this man's sin done? This man's sin has destroyed, and it's not just a narrow band of destruction, it is everywhere. That man destroyed a part of his son's life. That man destroyed his marriage. That man destroyed his wife. That man destroyed the lives of the husbands of those with whom he committed adultery. And that man has set himself on a path of eternal destruction. And if he will not repent, and if he will not turn, his soul will be eternally condemned. God judges all who live as a slave to evil in that way, whether it be the grievous sins or the polite sins. He doesn't show favoritism. Evil is evil. Now, all of this helps us to see there's this fruit of regeneration, this expectation in the Christian that he will live a certain way. There is this warning to those who live in this rot of unrighteousness. And all of that seems so very straightforward. You do what's righteous and you don't do what's evil. Isn't that so simple? And yet it isn't straightforward, is it? Why? Well, because all Christians who bring forth good things out of their regenerated hearts also bring forth evil out of their regenerated hearts. Think about the Bible's heroes. They're the obvious heroes. I want to focus on Lot. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, Lot is called righteous. We know the history of Lot. I don't have to rehearse it for us. He had two children by his daughters. He was drunk multiple times. Lot is a sinful man and called a righteous man. Think about our Confession chapter 17 talks about how we are sanctified and how we are kept, how we persevere. And it says, nevertheless, in paragraph 3, talking about this very thing that we're thinking through together about righteousness and evil. Nevertheless, the saints may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. What's it saying? The confession, looking back at Scripture, looking back at the different examples that we find in Scripture, is saying, Christian, the world and the devil and your own flesh mean that there will be sexual, sinful expressions in your life. That's what it's saying. Is the confession contradicting Romans 2? No. It's pointing to the reality that saints stumble and fall. Aaron, the high priest of the worship of Israel, leads Israel in forming an idol and then premeditatively schedules a festival where there will be immorality for the people of God. That's what Aaron does. David, he defiles his friend's wife, murders his friend, covers it up. Doesn't admit to anything until Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him. Jonah the prophet, sent by God, go proclaim the gospel to Nineveh. Jonah says, no, won't do it. I'm going the opposite direction. I'm going to Tarshish. Peter denies Christ three times. Three times he's asked if he knows Christ, and he curses him as if he hates him. The confession of faith is simply pointing out the weakness of the saints. And that's where the tension of this text comes from. Why does the Bible need to tell the Christian that they are to put off sin and put on righteousness in Colossians 3? Why does the Bible need to tell the Christian that they are not only to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word in James 1 in verse 22? Why do we have to be told in John 14 and verse 15 that if we love God, we will keep His commandments? Why? Because we don't do what we ought. So now what? Now what? If we don't do what we ought, when we see evil in our lives, are we then without hope? Will we have wrath and fury? Will we have no glory, no honor, no immortality, no peace? No, my friends. But it does help us to see that this gospel that Paul's going to talk about, we need it. We need it. The imperfections that we see as the result of sin dwelling in us remind us that we need Christ and Him crucified. The Bible's solution to your sin is not do better. It's not. The Bible's solution to your sin is always and only Christ. And when you belong to Christ, God will lead you in doing better. But your solution for your sin is not that you would do better. We live in the reality before the return of Christ. And so this text is not a text about the life of a Christian who is without sin. There is no such Christian. They don't exist anywhere in the world. But it points us to the need to examine ourselves, to see if we are bearing fruit that is consistent with our profession, that we belong to Christ, that He has washed us, that He has made us new, that His Spirit dwells in us. Does your life bear that out? And if not, why not? How can that be? How can you be one who is cleansed by Christ, but still walking in the filth which hung Christ on the cross in the first place? It makes us ask those kinds of questions. Who do I belong to? And when I look at my life, does it reflect who I say I belong to? It makes us think along two lines as way of applications. First of all, it teaches us that we should look for fruits of repentance in our life, fruits of righteousness. How do you hold what's said in this text in balance? To say that we are all sinners is not the same thing as saying that your sin doesn't matter. There's one person who says your sin doesn't matter. The devil says your sin doesn't matter. The devil wants you to believe that your sin is of no consequence. It wants you to be completely all right with your sin. That's not the teaching of Scripture. And so when you come to Scripture and it says here in our text those who in patience pursue well-doing, how they will be given these different things, it helps us to understand that we can apply this in our personal world and in our corporate world. What do I mean by that? Well, personally, we are to examine ourselves and think about whether or not we are showing fruits of patience in well-doing. Are you eager to do well, Christian? Are you eager to keep the commandments of God, to give glory to God in all that you say and do and think? And when you see that's missing in your life, what's your response? Is it, I need the next 7-step plan to putting to death this sin? Or is it to cry out to God in Christ, to seek His face, to plead with Him that He would make you to hate this sin that is in you and love the righteousness that He has prescribed for you? Do you look in Scripture for what well-doing is? Or do you go based on what you think feels right? See, we are to be students of God. And God is to teach us to pursue after His way. And we are to be earnest in how we pursue that in our own lives. We should ask the way David asked. The life of the one saved by grace should have the cry of David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within me." We can never be okay with sin. It's always the fruit of one who is washed and cleansed by Christ. Then there's also a corporate aspect of this. In light of your own weakness, when you observe sin in the people around you, there's a corporate aspect that this text helps us to see. Why does God, in His Word, call us to restore a fallen brother in a spirit of gentleness? Because we know our own weakness. We know that what is said in verse 7 and 10 is not consistently true of us. We also are in verse 8 and 9. We know the good thing, the right thing that we should do. We don't always do it. So we restore each other in a spirit of gentleness. We're not in the finger-pointing business as Christians. Right? We're not in the self-righteousness business as Christians. No, Hebrews 10 and verse 24 teaches us very clearly that we're to encourage each other towards love and good works. Not because you think that will make you earn eternal life, but because we want to help each other walk patiently in the well-doing as it's described in Scripture. So we are to look for the fruits of repentance. We're to look for the fruits of well-doing in our own lives and help others around us with these fruits as well. And then the second thing that this text helps us to remember, especially in light of we're still moving towards the gospel and Paul's declaration of that gospel, we should consider very carefully that God is grieved with your sin, not somebody else's sin. Be careful that you are always holding your sin before your eyes. I've said this before. The person who is preoccupied and incredulous about another sin usually doesn't have a clear sight of their own sin. Am I saying that all sin is the same? I am not. Certainly not. There are some sins that are more heinous than others. That is certainly true. But your sin, Christian, my sin, it is enough to condemn us for eternity. And that should keep you pleading the gospel for yourself. The whisperings that you're hearing that your sin isn't as big a problem as another person's sin, that is a lie. That is a lie from the devil. God is grieved over every sin, including yours and including mine. How could you despise your Savior with your sin? You don't think you're spitting in the Savior's eye when you sin? I don't think I'm spitting in my Savior's eye when I have that thought that's not in accord with God's Word. We, all of us, need to remember. We need this power of salvation that Paul talks about. We need the power of God, and it is for everyone who believes. Your sin displeases God. How can you continue to walk in it? It's a question we all ask. We're wretched people, aren't we? Aren't we wretched people that we have to ask ourselves that question? What is the answer from Scripture? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who delivers us from this body of death. As Romans continues, it helps us to see our need for the gospel, and it's asking us diagnostic questions about our hearts. What kind of fruit are you producing in your life? Is it consistent with one who is born again by the Spirit, or is it consistent with one who is a slave of sin, who is a slave and obedient to unrighteousness? This text warns us about the great danger of sin. It shows us the fruit of the regenerated heart. And it says, no matter who you are, if your life bears the fruit of unrepentant unrighteousness, you have one expectation, and that is wrath and fury. But if by God's grace your heart is made new, and if by God's grace you are marked by a grateful obedience, He promises to you glory, honor, and peace, and immortality. There are not any causes for pride when the Christian church comes to a text like this. There is only a humble receiving of the grace of God for undeserving sinners. Let's pray together.